being in a series in Daniel, I really wanted to maintain our line of thinking to be what the Bible says in Revelation, or in rather Daniel, verse chapter 8. And so that's where we stayed this morning. There are in Scripture, however, many other passages that speak of who we spoke about this morning, the Antichrist. And that's what I want to spend some time on tonight, because I think that this topic and this thought probably every once in a while, it weighs heavily on our minds. We think, what is it going to be like? How much of this are we going to see? What about the mark of the beast meaning the Antichrist? What about all of those things? And we talked a little bit this morning about the importance of prophecy. Prophecy is a very important thing for Christians to know. It validates Scripture, number one. It also contributes to our spiritual growth, because when we begin to understand not only what has happened, boy, I'm glad that we have in our past, we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to that and place our faith and trust in that for God's eternal work of salvation in our life. But I'll tell you something today, when you start to understand what is yet to come, and it was even prayed during the offering, even so, come quickly, is the prayer of the believer. When we understand what is yet to come, boy, do we ever begin to understand why it's important for Christians not to be stagnant, not to be stale, not to be negligent, but to be always about our Father's business. And that's what prophecy does for us. And we mentioned this morning as well that it also encourages us to be soul winners. It encourages us to tell people about Jesus, because we know that though prophecy is not a moral code, it is a moral clock. It teaches us that there is an end date. There is a time of finality when there will be no more opportunity, there will be no availability to be able to get the gospel to someone who does not know it. So I want you to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to see some things here that are very important. And what we'll do tonight is, if you'll follow along, we're going to start in this passage of Scripture, and then after this, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 is where we will spend the majority of our time. And we're going to spend time walking through that passage of Scripture just as much as we possibly can in the time that we have this evening. But I want to use 2 Thessalonians and Paul's instruction to the church at Thessalonica to help us see what we need to see as New Testament believers, as believers in the church age right now, when we are under grace and where the Holy Spirit of God is working and calling people to repentance. I want us to see these verses, and let's just make some comment on them tonight. So you follow along as I read these verses together, and as we read them together, you read them silently, I'll read them out loud. The Bible says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." Notice verse 2, very important, "that ye be not," say the next two words with me, please, "soon shaken." I want you to notice tonight, the very first thing out of the gate, the Apostle Paul is telling them, hey, look, you're going to hear about all of this. You're going to understand that it's coming. Do not be afraid. How many of you heard prophecy preached in the past and it just absolutely, whether it was preached right or wrong, I'm not criticizing the preaching, but it absolutely caused you to be afraid and anxious and think, oh man, that sounds intimidating. That sounds scary. Look at what the verse says. It says that ye be not soon shaken. Notice where? In mind. We should not be soon shaken, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Can I tell you something tonight? We are not supposed to be afraid of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worry. Boy, things are going to wax worse and worse, and all the days are going to get more and more difficult. We're going to talk a little bit about why all that is, and we talked about it even some this morning. But the Bible says this, be not soon shaken. You know what happens when we start to see the world around us going the direction that it's going, and noticing all of the signs of the times, and noticing that the political upheaval and unrest is very real, and that our nation seems to be on what we could say is a slippery slope downward. And my goodness, if we're not careful, we can watch CNN, we can watch Fox News. God help you if you watch the news. I'm just saying. But we can watch all of that, and boy, it just causes us to fear. And what happens is this, we are shaken. We are made to be fearful. When a person is shaken, he is tempted to move. He is tempted to run. He is tempted to shift. He is tempted to, He's tempted to do a lot of things that a person shouldn't do. Because when we react to fearful news, the Bible says this, we oftentimes make decisions, very poor decisions. So the Bible says, be not soon shaken in mind. Don't be troubled by spirit, or the Bible says, by word or by letter as from us. So we're going to read in chapter 2 here, and we're going to read in Revelation 13, and we will see all of the different things that will come, and it's intimidating. It seems like it's so much out of our control that we should be afraid, and yet God says that he has not given us the spirit of fear. Let's go on in verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now this is important. That we be not deceived concerning the last days, the end times. Why is that? Well, if you have done any kind of searching or looking or studying, you'll notice that there are so many different types of teachings out there on this stuff that you've got to make sure you know what the Bible says. And the scripture is very, very clear. It is absolutely, to me, it's almost scary how clear it is. I know we just said not to be scared, but you understand the expression. It is just amazing the detail that God gives to us as it pertains to this. So don't let any man deceive you. We might be deceived in thinking that, well, you know what? They've been talking about this for 2,000 years. Maybe it's not real. Maybe it's not going to happen. We might be deceived when we think about this thought of well, maybe it's not going to happen the way that Scripture says it's going to happen. And when we see all of this, the Bible says, don't be deceived by any means. Here's what it says. Notice verse 3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Let me say tonight, by way of introduction, apostasy paves the way for the Antichrist. What is apostasy? Apostasy is looking at the Scriptures, knowing what they say, learning the intricate doctrines of the Bible, and then denying them. We have men standing in pulpits, and I'm not criticizing. Don't think I'm criticizing your favorite TV preacher, whatever, unless this is something that he's saying. But I'll tell you right now, we've got a lot of people and pastors and pulpits and churches all over the United States of America and the world today who would literally open this book and then tell you that it does not mean what it says it means. We refer to that as liberal theology. Liberal theology and liberal politics are two different things. There are some similarities, but they're different. But we understand this, that this apostasy is called in Scripture a great falling away. We will, as a people, society will, lose faith in this book. But we will maintain our religion. Religion will exist all the way to the end, folks. All the way through even the times of the Antichrist. So there will be a people who are religious, and yet they will not be biblical. Be careful of that. Don't be deceived by that. Notice what it says as we continue. Verse 3, we're just working our way through. It says, there will come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Anything that is God, he is against it. Hence the term anti-Christ. It says, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Boy, this is important. And now you know what withholdeth. Keep that key word in your mind, if you would, please. What withholdeth? That he might be revealed in his time. You say, well, do we know who the Antichrist is today? No, we do not know who he is. I remember a few years ago, boy, it was just, everybody was saying, well, we just know it's Obama. It's not Obama. I mean, literally, well, you know, maybe it's him. And ushers, maybe you can help the folks in the lobby get in if you can, the folks looking for a seat tonight. But one of the ushers, please. But we don't know who it is. We don't know when he's going to be there. The Bible says that he will be revealed, but we don't know when. We don't know exactly who. That he might be revealed, the Bible says, notice these words, in his time. Very important that you understand that you say, well, when is the time of the Antichrist? Can I tell you who's in control of that? It's going to be a big shocker. God. You say, well, this is amazing. How are we supposed to know this? God is in control. That's how we know. Let's keep going. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You say, what does that mean? That means that the spirit of Antichrist exists even now. We're going to find a little bit about the Antichrist later, but the spirit of Antichrist, all things opposing God and lifting themselves up in the place of God, it has existed all along. It has existed since Satan fell, since Lucifer fell. But notice verse 7, it says, only he who now letteth will let. Now, I'll draw your attention back to a couple of verses where it says, now ye know what withholdeth. And let me say tonight, it goes on, it says, he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. You say, well, what is withholding the Antichrist from coming to power now? What is withholding Satan from bringing his kingdom into fruition right now? What is keeping us from all of that? And the number one and the main withholding, the main restraint, the key restraint against the Antichrist is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus said, he said, I am going to leave you with my comforter. I'm going to send a comforter to you. That's the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm going to make sure that he is with you to comfort you, to guide you, to teach you all things, to give you peace. And boy, what a wonderful picture of God, or what a wonderful attributes of God we see in the Holy Spirit of God, part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead. And we see all of that. But the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit of God is removed from the world, in the sense that it was sent by Christ, the Bible says that restraint will be gone. Now you say, well, how is that going to work? This is, in this passage of Scripture, one of the key verses that we use in our defense of a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. Because when God pulls the church out of the world and the rapture takes place, by the way, I know the word rapture is not even in the Bible, but the word in the Bible is to be caught up. The trumpet will sound, the saints will be caught up, the dead in Christ, and then they were which are alive and remain in the twinkling of an eye, all that's going to happen. We have dubbed that the rapture. It's a good word. It's an okay word to use, even though it's not a word that's in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either. But we see all of that, and what happens is when God pulls his church up out of the world, then all of the restraint that he has placed against Satan at that time is going to be removed. And if you think Satan is roaring now, those days are going to be horrible days. It says, and then in verse 8, shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. We're going to find in Revelation 19 that the beast, the false prophet, are all defeated soundly at Armageddon. All at once, and the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Listen, this is a very strong warning here. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Say, why are we so concerned about winning everyone that we possibly can to Christ before the rapture happens? Because after the rapture happens, a strong delusion will be sent. There will be many who will be saved. We know of 144,000. We know that there will be some who will be saved in that time. But let me just say, the chances of an individual accepting Christ during the tribulation period will be very slim. Very, very slim. Verse 12, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 13, and let's look at this together tonight. We'll move as quickly as we can this evening, but we're going to show us, we're going to see now not only who the Antichrist was prophesied to be, as we saw in Daniel chapter 8 this morning, but also we're going to see John's prophecy, or John's picture, his vision that he was given, how God showed all of this to him, and all of it was made clear to him, and some of it's going to be with the terminology of the beast, the Antichrist, and then a second beast, the false prophet, and we know that that serpent, the dragon, is the devil himself. So let's look at verse number 1 in Revelation 13 and work our way down, and let's see exactly what's going to happen in the last days, and then we'll conclude in some verses a little bit later on. John says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Let me go back real quick and correct something I said, or clarify something I said. When I said the Holy Spirit's going to be pulled out, a good way to think of that is that he will be removed, if you will. He will be removed out of the way, but not out of the world, okay? The Holy Spirit of God is still going to be able to work. He will still obviously exist, and so I don't want to give you the wrong impression there. But we go to Revelation 13:1, and we see this beast. He rises up out of the sea. Let's notice a few things about the Antichrist. He is the beast of the book of Revelation. He's viewed as a beastly monster. He is viewed as, someone called him, a demon with a body. And this point is stressed both in the Old Testament and in the New. He'll be wild. He'll be untamable. He'll be uncontrollable. He'll be vicious and ruthless and ferocious. And history has proven. You say, well, how could we ever let a man like that ascend into world power? Just read the history books. Can I tell you, the Prime Minister of England at the time of Hitler thought Hitler was a good guy. You go back and look at so many other things, and I tell you, the Antichrist will make those guys look like the nursery. I mean, it's just, the Antichrist and the nursery go together somehow. I don't know how that works. But I mean, it's going to make it just look so small, so tame. My wife actually said, boy, you did really well with not mentioning our kids this morning preaching on the Antichrist. That was very good. Not tonight, okay? But as he comes into power, the Bible uses this word for him. He is a beast, and this man is going to be brought into some sort of savior-like picture of the world. Notice as it goes on, it says he saw a beast. That beast was rising out of the sea. The prepositional phrase of this would seem to suggest that the Antichrist is a Gentile, not a Jew. Let's go on. It says, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Horns, as we mentioned in prophecy, is always a picture of power. And this is a very important point that God wants us to know, because it's stressed over and over again in the books of Daniel and Revelation, that the Antichrist will dominate the political leaders of the world, of which we believe that that time that there will be 10 world leaders, and the Antichrist will dominate all of them. That's the 10 horns, and he will surface as one of the 10, but ultimately be in charge of all 10, meaning that he will dominate control of all world leaders. He'll redivide. He will redistribute. He will move everything around, because he will have ultimate power in the world. It says that upon his horns were 10 crowns. That means he'll have complete political control of the world, and that he'll hold the highest position of satanic kingly royalty, because all of them will be crowned. And the Bible says this, that upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Think about the names that we know of the Antichrist. We just read that he was the man of sin. He was that wicked one. He is the son of perdition. And every title given to the Antichrist means that he is anti-God. He is against God. He is the exact opposite of God. And think of all of the things that he will do, how blasphemous even his name is. Verse 2. This I find is an interesting verse if you've been following along in Daniel. It says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. How many of you remember last week we talked about Daniel chapter 7, that in his vision what he saw was the first beast was that of a lion with wings, who stood upright like a man, and God gave to him the heart of a man. The second was a leopard with 4 heads. The third was a bear with ribs in his mouth. And I have envisioned that almost like the rib cage of a devoured animal hanging from his mouth. And all of a sudden we read this in the book of Revelation, and we find that the Antichrist is the culmination of all the world powers before him, which is why when Daniel saw him, he was a terrible beast. He had no definition, at least by Daniel. And it said that he had great teeth and jaws of iron. What is this like? All of the world powers prior to him, the Medes and the Persians, starting with Daniel, and then Greece, and then Rome, and everything else is brought together into this one. And the Bible says this in verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power. This is the zenith of satanic power. He is given his power by his father, the devil. He will be Satan's finest agent. He will be Satan's most passionate representative. He'll be smart. He'll be shrewd. He'll be political. He'll be polished. But most importantly, we know he will be satanic. The Bible says in verse 3, this goes on to describe again. So we see where he's come from. We see what he's going to be like. In verse 3, it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. What this is a prophecy of something that teaches us that at some point, we believe that there will be some kind of assassination attempt against the Antichrist. And he'll be wounded, mortally wounded, such that everyone will believe that it's impossible for him to survive the attack. And if you read about him, we read this morning, he's a man of peace. He's going to make a peace with Israel, and there will be a lot of people who hate him for that. And so possibly they could take an opportunity to take him out and assassinate him and do something of that nature. But here's what the Bible says in this passage. It says, one of his heads was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. It's going to be a publicized and world-renowned event where this person who had died is now come back to life. Does it sound like he's trying to imitate somebody? He is anti-Christ, and yet he's not original. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't be too far-fetched to think in terms of an assassination, but we don't exactly know, and we know that the devil will bring him back to life. Verse 4. They worshiped the dragon which gave power to the beast. Why? Because they had seen this healing. They had seen his resurrection, if you will. They had seen the power that he had. So they worshiped him. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now we're starting to see why the Antichrist exists. Because now we see not only the beast being worshiped, but we see the dragon. You see, Satan is going to reveal himself to the world during the tribulation period, after which he will heal the Antichrist of his mortal wound, and the Antichrist will then say, worship the dragon who gave me this power to be revealed. And finally, the devil's going to say, I've got what I came for. I have the worship of all of the world. The Antichrist will promote his own worship. One preacher said that he'll command cultic worship of himself that will make Joseph Smith and Jim Jones look like Boy Scout leaders. He'll sit in the temple of Jerusalem and demand to be worshiped as God, which we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2. He'll have a blasphemous mouth. Look at verse 5. It says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. But notice what it says here. It says that he can only continue 42 months. This is something we need to understand, that the Antichrist's time will be limited. Why is that? Because even in the most oppressive of days, God is still in control. Do I need to remind us of that again? I mean, my goodness, what an awesome thing to see. Verse 7. Now we're getting down to where we see even greater atrocities. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Boy, this was a tough thing to understand. Why would God do this? Why would God allow this? And by the way, Daniel chapter 11, which we'll get to, the Bible says, but they that believe in their God shall be strong and do exploits. Those who are believers in the tribulation period, we're not even worthy to shine their shoes. I mean, it's just going to be amazing to see what happens there. And at the end of verse 7, it says that he will have power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. He will achieve final world dominance. And in verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. But then in verse 10, I want you to see what the final culmination of his activities will be. He that leadeth into captivity, that's the Antichrist, shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We know more about him. Verses 11 through 15 talk about his false prophet. He'll have a false prophet who will be able to do great signs and wonders. These will be deceptions, we know, because he has no power from God except for that which God allows him to have, but he is not of God. We know that he is connected to a religious system. The Bible calls that the great harlot. We know in the last verse of this chapter, verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That's where we get 666. But now, if you would, as we complete this thought tonight, let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. Go to Revelation 20 tonight with me, and let's look at these verses here, please. I'm sorry, go back one chapter to verse 19. All of this is happening, all this is going on, the great tribulation is underway, and notice what John sees in verse 11 of chapter 19. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's God. That's the Ancient of Days. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Here it is, verse 19. Watch what happens. "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies, all the leaders of the world, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." The Bible says the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. You say, my goodness, what is that? That's Armageddon. That's the final battle. That's when it's all said and done. After this, verse 20 shows us in verse 2 that after all of Satan's minions and his people are brought to justice, that they will lay hold on the dragon. That's the devil. Watch what happens here. And you can rejoice in this every time. Every time he tempts you. Every time he hurts you. It says, "And they laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year time, we call this the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, it's going to be awesome. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and the lion is going to lay down with the lamb, and a child will live to be 100. That means that 100 is a very young age in the millennial kingdom, and all that's going to happen. And the rest of the chapter explains that at the end of that time, Satan will be loosed once again. He'll go out to deceive the nations, and they'll go up to the breadth of the earth, in verse 9, encompass the camp of the saints. And the Bible says this, "And above that beloved city, the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." You know, it's amazing how arrogant and proud the devil is. Even when he's lost, he will still rebel against God. The Bible says that last and final battle after Armageddon, 1,000 years later, is just going to be God saying the word and fire will consume them. And notice what happens here. Notice verse 10. "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." Guess what? The devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet are going to burn forever in a lake of fire one day. That is the continuance. So what do we need to know about this? Number one, there's a spirit of Antichrist working right now, seeking to draw people away from the truth, seeking to draw believers into apostasy. Number two, we base what we believe about the future on truth revealed in God's word, not how we feel about it or not our opinion of it. We know that Satan can disguise himself in religious and political settings to influence people away from God. We know that when people reject God's word and believe a lie and live a lie, that they too experience the damnation of the Antichrist and Satan. And we know that God's people are never challenged to fear the Antichrist or the devil, but to fear God and to live our lives for Him And we know that the only way to heaven is to believe in the Lamb of God. I think the key is back where we began in 2 Thessalonians 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. Don't be troubled by it. I said this morning, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, you know what? God will work all that out at the end. I don't need to concern myself with this. But we do need to concern ourselves with this. We need to know that Jesus is coming again. We need to believe that he's coming again. We sing about it. We talk about it. We understand it. But do we really meditate and think on the fact that he could come right now? We've got to understand in our hearts how important it is for children of God, believers, to live for him. The Bible says we've been commissioned. Occupy till I come, he said. We sing the songs, work for the night is coming. So our service for God is motivated both for what he did for us, by what he did for us on the cross, but also because we know that a final reckoning is coming. And as we said it last week, I've read the back of the book. We win the war, but God desires faithfulness of his people. Let's be faithful. Let's pray tonight.